And Louis is left alone with his resentment, his bitterness, his alcoholism. And a few weeks later, Cynthia just comes back alone, back to California. And they're just basically cohabiting until the divorce is final. And so one day they're out in the hall, Louis and Cynthia, and they meet the neighbors, and the neighbors invite them. They say, hey, come downtown to listen to this young evangelist named Billy Graham. And so Louis wanted nothing to do with it. He just turned around, went back to his apartment, and Cynthia went alone. And Lou, and the story records, she came home, she goes, I no longer want to file for divorce. And Louis was relieved, but it still didn't change him. And Cynthia was just persistent, like, Louis, you got to come hear him, you got to come hear him. She got the neighbor after him. And finally, Louis agreed to go. He goes, I'm going, but we're sitting in the back, and as soon as he starts the invitation, we're leaving. And so they did that. And it was amazing. Billy Graham preached on John 8, the woman caught in adultery. And he says, what was Jesus writing on the ground there to cause all those Pharisees just to drop their stones? And he goes, there's some of you out there that are trying to hide your past sins, the darkness that lives inside you. But you can't hide it. If God were to put it before a screen, we would see all your thoughts every day, every second. What would that reveal? You are not a good man. You will hear the words, depart from me. I never knew you. And Louis was thinking, no, I am a good man. I am a good man. But even as he said those words, he could feel the lie in it. And so then Billy Graham goes on to say things like, Louis's getting spooked out because he's like, some of you out there are like drowning men in the sea of life. And he's starting to have flashbacks of him, you know, under the raft with the enemy, you know, firing bullets. It's like nuts. So the hound of heaven was after him, but he left that night. As soon as they started the invitation, he just walked out. And then Cynthia was just persistent. Like that night, he had nightmares again about the bird and flashbacks. And Cynthia said, you gotta come again. You gotta come. And finally he came. And the next day, Billy Graham preached again. And he said, same thing, we're leaving as soon as he starts the invitation. And as he got up to leave, he was going to walk out. And right then, God gave him his last flashback. And he remembered when he was out on the raft, and he made that promise to God, if you'll save me, if you'll send rain, then I'll serve you the rest of my life. And so he turned around and walked down that aisle and received Christ that day. And Cynthia said she just stared at him the whole ride home. He went home to the apartment. He took all his hard liquor. He poured it down the drain, took his cigarettes and his girly magazines and threw them in the garbage. And he was done. He took out his Bible that he'd received from the Air Corps, he said, the next day. And he went to a park and he read it under a tree. And he says, I knew a profound peace that I had never known. He never had a dream again about the bird. He had had one every day for 5 years. He never had a dream again. That's a peace that surpasses understanding that only Christ can give. And when Christ gave Louis that peace, that enabled him then to forgive the bird. He consoled himself by, he wanted to go back to Japan and kill the bird. That was his greatest desire until he met Christ. Then he says, I want to go there and talk to him and forgive him. And he actually went back to Japan and forgave them. But Angelina Jolie missed that. That's the most powerful part. And she missed it. What a loser. So I'm disappointed in the movie, but the book is awesome. So read the book, skip the movie is the point. Even though the preview looks awesome. And actually, like I said, it captures 2/3 of it. So if you want to see the movie, then read chapter 36 through 40 in there to finish the movie for Angelina Jolie, who failed. Disappointing, because that's the message that can heal and help heal so many people in our country. And she missed it, and that's frustrating. But I want to talk to you about peace, and I use that example because it's an amazing example of peace, a profound peace that passes all understanding. Let me read you one thing. Resting in the shade of that tree and in the stillness, Louis felt profound peace. When he thought of his history, what resonated with him now was not all that he had suffered, but the divine love that he believed had intervened to save him. He was not the worthless, broken, forsaken man that the bird had striven to make of him. In a single silent moment, his rage, his fear, his humiliation, his helplessness had all fallen away. That morning, he believed he was a new creation. Softly, he wept. And that's what the peace of God can do. It can transform us. It can give us a peace in spite of all the miserable circumstances that we find. Outward circumstances, if we know the peace of God and we have the God of peace in us, that changes everything. And so that's what I want to preach to you about this morning. And what's interesting is the person who penned these words, right, the words of Philippians that Bruce read, that was written by Paul. Paul is like Louis Zamperini. You talk about someone who suffered. I want to listen to Paul when he talks about peace. Because if you read that, the amount of beatings and imprisonments and things that would cause a lot of lack of peace, right? So when he talks about peace, I want to listen to him. I mean, listen to what he says, this list in 2 Corinthians 11. 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. He can relate, right? This is like Louis Zamperini stuff. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled, and I have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger. I have known thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? You know, when Paul was called to the ministry, when he was saved, you talk about PTSD. I mean, people had laid their garments at him when they stoned Stephen. Paul probably struggled with some PTSD. But God said of him when he saved him in Acts 9, he said, "This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul suffered tremendously. So when he talks about peace, I want to listen to him. What is this peace? I want to talk to you first about the character of peace. Secondly, about the discipline of peace. And thirdly, about the secret of peace. First, the character of peace. This peace is an inner calm and equilibrium. Inner calm and equilibrium. It's the opposite of anxiety. Anxiety is to be torn into pieces when your stomach's in knots and when you have like rust on the inside, or I like Bruce's description, like these things that gnaw away at ships that cause them like barnacles on ships, or I forget. How did you describe it? Okay. Even better than that. But anyways, it's like that, right? It eats away at you. It rusts away at your heart and your inside. That's anxiety. But Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And what's amazing about Paul is later on, he says in that text twice, he says, "I have learned." He learned this. This wasn't something that just came naturally to Paul. Oh, Paul's amazing. No, he learned this. And if he learned it, we can learn it too. "I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation." It doesn't matter the situation. Outward circumstances don't matter. In every situation, I have peace. I have contentment. That's equilibrium. Paul is a man of unshakable contentment, Alec Motier says. We all want this inner peace, but often what do? We go to pills. We go to therapy. We turn to drugs, whatever. We just want to become comfortably numb. Paul is writing this letter from a prison, facing torture and death, and yet in the midst of this brutal reality, he has inner peace. And he says, "I've learned this." And that's encouraging because we can learn it too. So first, peace is an inner calm and equilibrium. And second, it's a sense of God's presence. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And that Greek word guard has the idea of like an army surrounding a city and protecting it from the enemy. If you know an army is surrounding the city, you can sleep well, right? You know you're well protected. I can sleep, you know? Well, that's what Paul is talking about here. Peace of God can guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Paul knew this. He knew about guards protecting them. In Acts 23, we read that 40 Jews said, "We will neither eat nor drink until we've murdered Paul, until we've killed Paul." And his nephew hears about it, so his nephew warns him in the prison, and Paul says, "Go talk to the centurion." And he goes and talks to the centurion, and the centurion says, "Let's get 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen, and we're going to leave here tonight at 9 p.m. And they leave that night from Jerusalem, guarded by 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen, and they go to Caesarea, where Herod had a praetorium there, where Paul lived for a while he was on trial. So Paul knew what it meant to be guarded in this sense. Where I love Psalm 125, verse 2. It says, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore." That's that sense of protection and peace we can know if we know the God of peace. Notice, not only will the peace of God guard your hearts in Christ Jesus, but the God of peace will be with you. Read that in verse 9. See, Christian peace is not just about expelling negative thoughts. That's like modern psychology. Control your thoughts. Remove the negative ones. But here we see that the peace of God is not the absence of negative thoughts, but the presence of God himself. The God of peace will be with you. God himself will be your companion and promises to give us a touch of the supernatural, a peace that doesn't make sense. When people look at it, they say, that doesn't make sense that he has that peace or that she has that peace. It's something that can't be explained unless they say, this is the finger of God. Paul is not living in denial. He's not using motivated forgetting techniques, right? He's a realist. He's going through tremendous suffering, and yet he has a peace and a deep contentment. See, Paul is like a rock. Have you ever seen a rock on the edge of a cliff, like in California or Hawaii? Just massive waves pounding it. And you think, that rock can't withstand another powerful wave like that blasting it. But he can. That rock after the storm is just in the same place. Massive rock, right? Withstanding wave after pounding wave. And as Christians, if we know the God of peace, we can stand on Christ, the solid rock we stand, right? And we can know a peace that passes understanding. But remember, this is something Paul learned, and if he learned it, we can learn it too. And that's encouraging. So how do we learn this, or how do we develop this peace? And so I want to look, secondly, at the disciplines of peace. And I borrowed heavily from this book. He has a chapter in here on the discipline of thinking, the discipline of thanking, and the discipline of loving, or ordering our loves, right? And this is by Tim Keller. It's called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And there's an awesome chapter called Thinking, Thanking, and Loving in here. That was really helpful to me. Alec Mateer, in his commentary, says, contentment did not come easily for Paul. He purchased it at the price of exacting discipline. It was a discipline. And so we need this discipline of thinking, thanking, and loving. First, the discipline of thinking. Look at verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, think about such things, and the God of peace will be with you. See, there's a smart peace, and then there's a stupid peace. If you walk into Barnes & Noble and go to the section on anxiety and worrying, here's what you'll never read. You'll never read, are you struggling with anxiety? Think about the big questions in life. Why are you here? What is the meaning of your life? Think about God. Where do you come from? Where are you going? What's the purpose in life? You'll never read that. They'll go to like relaxation techniques, breathing techniques, yoga, smoke a joint if you need to, you know, whatever. They're not going to go to this. They're going to go to technique. And that's why I call it a stupid piece. It's a piece that helps you forget. Don't think about that. Try to forget. Use these techniques. Tim Keller in this book says, Western secular culture is perhaps the first society that operates without any answers to the big questions. If there is no God and we are here by accident, then the remedy to anxiety is relax and find experiences that give you pleasure. If you have a Darwinian worldview, if you just think you're no better than an animal, then you're going to have depression. You're going to, you know, you might as well smoke a joint and use relaxation techniques. Charles Darwin wrote this: a person who has no assured and ever-present belief in the existence of a personal God or a future existence with retribution and reward can have for his rule of life, as far as I can see, only to follow those impulses and instincts which are the strongest or which seem to him the best ones. So just follow your impulse, just do what you think is best, and go through life that way. But the Christians, as Christians, we should have smart peace. Christian peace comes not from thinking less or checking out, but thinking more. Think deeply about the big questions of life. What am I here for? What's your purpose here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Who is God? What does it mean to be made in his image? What does it mean to be a sinner? Where are we heading toward? Is heaven and hell real? Are the claims Jesus made real? Did he rise from the dead, right? Wrestle with these issues. Think. The Greek word for think that Paul uses here is logizomai, which is a rich word. It means to ponder deeply, to give proper weight and value to let it influence the way you live. And Paul uses the same word elsewhere. For example, in Romans 8:18, he says, I logizomai, I consider, I ponder, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Think about it. Think about the glory that is coming until the joy begins to break in on you. He wants us to logizomai, to think deeply, to ponder. And someone may object and say, hey, you're talking about doctrine, but what I really need is comfort. But think, is Jesus really the Son of God? Did he really come to the earth, die for you, rise again, and pass through the heavens and is now seated at the right hand of God? Did he go through infinite suffering on the cross so that to bring you to himself and to wipe away every tear from your eye? Think about that. And that'll give you peace. This is all the comfort we need in the world. So peace comes from a disciplined thinking. Realize who God is, what he's done for you, who you are in Christ, and where history is going. At the age of 18, Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon on Christian happiness. And his simple point was that as Christians, we should be the happiest people in the world. And his three basic points were this: as Christians, our bad things will work out for good. We're promised. These are three promises. As Christians, our bad things will work out for good. Our good things, adoption into God's family, justification, union with Christ, can't be taken away. And our best things, life in the new heavens and the new earth, our resurrected bodies, all these things, are yet to come. So as Christians, our bad things work out for good, our good things can't be taken away, and our best things are yet to come. Why are we so, like, sullen? Ah, life stinks. No, it's like we should be the most joyful people, no matter what the circumstances. But I think part of the problem is we don't think about some such things. We don't ponder. We don't logizomai about these true things, these pure things, these noble things. So first, there's the discipline of thinking. Secondly, there's the discipline of thanking. In verse 6, Paul says, don't be anxious, but make requests to God with thanksgiving. Make requests with thanksgiving. Wait a minute, Paul. That doesn't make sense. Wait, you mean make requests, then if God answers your prayer, then thank him? No. Paul says, make requests with thanksgiving. Before you know the answer, you thank him. Why? How can you do that? Because he's a sovereign God. He's all wise. He's working out everything for your good. That means you can thank him for cancer? Yes. That means you can thank him for a tumor on your brain, in your ear? Yes. Dorothy Kolk reminded us of that powerfully a few weeks ago at youth group. Thank you for that reminder. She says, God sends good gifts to us, a ton of them, and sometimes he sends difficult gifts. But we got to trust him for whatever gift he gives us. That's beautiful. That's powerful. That's love of a sovereign God who knows exactly what he's doing. Wendy's mom was recently diagnosed with cancer, and we were praying that it would be a certain kind of cancer and stuff, and she recently got the results of her biopsy, and she sent an email out to us, and she said, "Thank you so much for your prayers. Praise God. The biopsy showed that the diagnosis is this CLL, this chronic lymphocytic leukemia." She's praising God for leukemia. And it's not mantle cell lymphoma. CLL advances slowly and is not treated with chemo until symptoms develop. Although CLL can't be cured, there is much success with people going into remission when treated. So Wendy's mom is praising God for CLL, and then she closes the email like this. "Is anyone interested in cookie baking possibly Thursday? Let me know." In other words, like, Wendy's mom is a woman at peace. She's like, okay, enough attention on me. Thanks for your prayers. God's heard us. He's answered. Now let's bake cookies for Christmas and hand them out to people. What a blessing. What a perspective. Listen to what Alec Mateer says. He says, "In thanksgiving, anxiety is resolved by the deliberate acceptance of the worrying circumstances as something which an all-wise, all-loving, and all-sovereign God has appointed." God appointed it. If an all-wise, all-loving God appointed this for me, what's there to worry about? What's there to be anxious about? Think about if you were one of Jesus' friends in the first century. You would have looked at him in those circumstances and said, "What is going on here? Why are all these bad things happening? Why is he being tried unfairly by some kangaroo court? Why are his friends betraying him? One of his disciples turned him in and betrayed him. All the other disciples fled and left. Then he was crucified on a cross. I mean, could things go any worse? This looks terrible. This is awful." And from outward circumstances, it all looked awful. And yet God was working out the greatest good in all of history. How can we not trust a God like that? You see, we can't wrap our minds, our little myopic, minute little minds around that. Just like Noah can't wrap his minds around certain things. I mean, we got to tell him, okay, you got to control everything he eats and everything, right? I mean, he'll just eat chocolate all day if we let him. But we got to say, "You don't understand, Noah, you can't have this." But in his little mind, he's suffering like, "Ah, I'm mad at you, Mom and Dad, because you're not giving me more of this junk food," you know? But we know something he doesn't know, right? How much more does our all-sovereign, all-wise God know exactly what we need in our life to bring him to himself, to teach us lessons, to go through things? So first, there's the discipline of thinking, and thirdly, loving. Or you might say the discipline of reordering our loves. Paul tells his readers to think first of whatever is true, noble, right, and pure. But then he moves on and asks them to ponder whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Anything that is lovely is something that is not merely true, but also attractive. It's not enough just to think the right things. It's also important to love the right things. And when we hear this, we can think of no other but Saint Augustine, who said, if you want to know a man, don't ask him what he knows. Ask him what he loves. St. Augustine was profoundly aware of a huge problem in Greek philosophy during his time. You see, people would wonder, how is it that you achieve this contentment? See, Paul says in this text, "I know contentment. I know a deep contentment." And the Greeks struggled with this question. How can you live a life of deep contentment? And the Stoics actually taught, if you want to live a life of contentment, you actually don't love things too deeply. Don't love your family too much. Don't love your job too much, because all these things can be taken away from you. But what you ought to love is your own virtue. Love your own character. Love being honest and courageous and all that. But the Stoics were wrong. Your own virtue is as volatile as your own job or your family, if someone were to die in your family. The only thing we are to love, St. Augustine says, is the immutable. He says, only love of the immutable can bring tranquility. And St. Augustine was right. See, our problem is we love all these mutable things. And by the way, immutable means that which cannot change. We love things that outward circumstances can change. And so if we set all our hopes and all our loves on them, we will be disappointed. But if we set our love on the immutable God, the God who loved us so much that he sent his son and who never changes, his love and his presence can give us peace. It's the one love that'll never disappoint you, that can't change, that can't be lost, that is not based on the ups and downs of life or on how well you live. It is something that not even death can take away. Death only enhances it. That's why Paul had this contentment. He's like, what are you going to do, kill me? You kill me, you usher me into the presence of full contentment. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. You're going to kill me? I don't have to worry about that. I'm going to see Christ face to face. Is what I've been longing for. But if he has me here, I'm going to keep preaching him and I'm going to keep boasting in him. That's Paul's perspective. St. Augustine also said, God alone is the place of peace that cannot be disturbed. He's the place of peace that cannot be disturbed. So if you love God supremely, then all these lesser loves are thrown in too. It's not wrong to love these other things, to love your family, to love your job. But the wrong thing is not to love those things too much. It's to love God too little. And that's what C.S. Lewis gets at in the Four Loves as well. Listen to this quote. It is probably impossible to love any human being too much. We may love him too much in proportion to our love for God, but it is the smallness of our love for God, not the greatness of our love for the many, that constitutes the inordinacy. You're inordinate because you love these other things more than God. But you still should love those other things, but love God more. Love God supremely. Reorder your loves. Do you know the discipline of reordering your loves? How much time, even you think about during this season, I'm preaching on peace. How much peace have you known? We run around, right, in the rat race. It's so easy to get caught up in, like, the craziness and busyness of this stuff. Do you know peace? Do you spend a lot of time with Christ? Do you spend time logizomai, considering these things? I encourage you, think about these things. Thank him. And love. Reorder your loves if you need to this morning. And finally, the secret of peace. If I tell you to love God supremely and you'll know peace, you know, go home and love the immutable God. You're like, what? That sounds like too abstract. How do I love the immutable God? You know, it's like, no. Paul, though, gives us guidance. In verse 7, he tells us how we love the immutable God. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. You know what? You want to know how you love him and experience his peace? You look at Christ Jesus. You look at what he did for you. You look at what he suffered. And that's what brings you peace. You gaze at the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you find Jesus Christ lovely? Do you find him lovely? If not, you'll never know real peace. Isaiah 57 is clear. The wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves toss up mire and mud. There is no peace, says God, for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. The natural consequence of turning away from God is deep restlessness. Our hearts are totally restless until they find their rest in him. But restlessness itself is a gift. Louis Zamperini was totally restless until he found his hope in Christ. When Christ transformed him, then he gave him that peace. Then he was able to forgive those prisoner of war guards. And you're going to know restlessness. You're going to know lack of peace until you find your rest in Christ. He himself is our peace. And I pray that your heart will be restless until you find him. See, we deserve to be restless. But God sent his only Son to bring us peace. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That can't mean that God made Jesus sinful. Jesus never committed a sin. But God treated Jesus as we sinners deserved. That's what that means. See, Jesus lost all his peace when he went to the cross. He cried out, a cry of dereliction, a cry of abandonment and neglect. My God, why have you forsaken me? He had no peace on the cross so that we could experience peace. And the commentator, William Lane, in his commentary on the book of Mark says, crucified criminals ordinarily suffered complete exhaustion for long periods of time and were unconscious before they died. The stark realism of Mark's account describes a sudden, violent death. The cry of dereliction expresses unfathomable pain. See, Jesus lost all his peace so that you and I could have eternal peace. He got what we deserve so that we can get what he deserves. And looking at what he did for you, that is what will make God lovely to you. You look at the cross. You look at how much he loves you, and that will give you peace. He did that very early on. You know the resurrected Christ? When he first appeared to the disciples, we read about it in John 20. They're hiding in an upper room out of fear of the Jews. They're scared. They're in an upper room with the doors locked. Jesus appears to them. You know what he says? The first words he says to you, to them, he says, peace be with you. He says it twice. Peace be with you. And then you know what he does? He shows them his hands and his side. He shows them the scars. Why would he do that? That's where you find peace. You look at Christ on the cross. That's where our peace comes from. He suffered tremendously so that we can experience peace and forgiveness. The God of peace is a God of absolute power. The God of peace raised Jesus from the dead. The God of peace, we read in Romans 16, verse 20, will soon crush Satan under his feet. That is not a weak God. That's a powerful God that's going to crush sin, Satan, and death to death. And I want to conclude with an example of someone who actually did this. His name was Horatio Spofford. He was an American lawyer who lost everything in the Chicago fire in 1871. Only 2 years later, he sent his wife Anna and his four daughters on a ship across the Atlantic to England. And the ship crashed into another ship and began sinking. And Anna took her four little girls and she prayed with them and said, God, rescue us if it be your will. But the ship sank and she couldn't hold on to her little girls anymore. She saw all four of them drown and she herself was rescued. She was found unconscious, floating in the Atlantic Ocean, and she was brought back to England, and she cabled back to her husband, Horatio, two words, saved alone. And then when Horatio Spofford was on the ship to England to bring his wife home, he began to write a hymn, and he wrote the hymn, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. How could he say that? How could he say those words? It is well with my soul. Why would a man dealing with his grief, seeking the peace of God, the peace like a river, spend the entire hymn on Jesus and his work of salvation? And why would he bring up the subject of his own sin at such a time? If you read verse 3, he says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Why would he do that? Why would he talk about his sin at such a time with grief? This has nothing to do with losing four girls, does it? Yes, it does. It has everything to do with it losing his four girls. You see, you know what you struggle with when you lose four girls? Maybe I sinned. Maybe I'm being punished. But Jesus says, no, look at my son on the cross. He received all the punishment. You're not being punished. Or the other thing you might struggle with is you might think that God doesn't care. But look at the cross. Jesus says, I too lost a child. My only son died so that you could know peace, so I could bring you into my family. In that hymn, you see a man thinking, thanking, and loving his way into peace. And I pray that that's what will do it. It worked for Horatio Spofford under those horrible circumstances. It worked for Louis Zamperini. It worked for the Apostle Paul. It worked for Dorothy Kolk. It worked for Sharon Dahl. It worked for Faye Dykson. And it can work for me and you too. Paul says, I learned this. I have learned the secret of contentment in every situation. Do you know the peace that passes understanding? Paul says, practice these things in verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Lord, help us in a day and age where there is so little peace, both in our hearts, in the chaos of our lives, but as well as in the world, Lord, with the racial tensions that exist in our country, with wars in Afghanistan and Iraq and all over the world, Lord, how we need peace. We need the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ, to flood our hearts with his peace. And I pray that you would do that through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. Invade us. And I pray if anyone doesn't know that peace, that they would be restless until they find their rest in you. Amen.